Evening, great to see you once again in the house of the Lord. Let's find the book of 1 Peter in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 in the scripture. I have had a task that I have wanted to do on my truck for a long time. I'll not go into the details, but there is a design flaw in the Cummins where if this one nut comes loose, it can destroy your entire engine. And it's happened to many people before, and I didn't know if it was going to happen to me. It's part of the heating system, Brother Frank, the heater coil, the diesel that heats in the when it's cold. And mine was still tight when we took it off, but the process of breaking down had already begun, so We did a preemptive strike. We got rid of that whole system. We put something else in there, and I'm very, very pleased, very grateful to Brother Ryan, who honestly I just handed him tools all day. That's really all I did. And in fact, before the job was done, I cut out and went out to eat with my wife and the pastor. So I was a terrible helper, but nevertheless, he got the job done, and I am so very, very grateful. This is the first modification I've done to this truck. Normally, I've done modifications to my diesel very early. And my first truck, Mrs. Crow developed a reputation because the street on which our church sits in Mississippi is in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. And there are people in Mississippi who take that as a suggestion. They haven't really looked up the meaning of the word limit. That's a little that eludes some people, and so they fly by our church. And sometimes, if you want to get out before the whole traffic comes along, you have to get out hurriedly. And Mrs. Crow developed a reputation of getting in my 5.9 diesel, and woo! I mean, she could just really go out of there. But in her defense, you had to do it in order to get out. And I mean, this is Northern Virginia. You understand? Sometimes, if you're going to pull out in front of someone, you find the long, skinny pedal on the right, and you apply downward pressure. And that's what she did, and sometimes the tires might have chirped a little bit as that happened. But anyway, not that we would do that in now. No, we don't do anything like that now. We just drive very sedately and like old people, and so that's the way we do it. But at any rate, I don't know why I'm telling you this. I'm just so happy and elated that this project, my truck, is done. The parts are no longer sitting around in a box. They are now installed on the truck, and everything is running very well. But right now, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's direct our attention to verse 9. Do you see it there? 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Simon Peter writes, and he says these words, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, Father, we ask for your help tonight. We pray that you'd help us as we look into your word. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that as the word of God goes forth, that it would do so in power. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to come home to my house in Mississippi, and I were to usher you through the front door and through the living room and out the back and down the stairs of our back deck, you would see a couple of outbuildings there, both of which I inherited when I purchased the property. The one in the back we won't talk about. It's dilapidated. It was falling down, and the process hasn't yet completed, so I'm just going to let nature take its course. And when it does fall down, I'll rebuild it. But at any rate, the main outbuilding, though, is standing. It's standing very nicely, and it's a large outbuilding. And it sits there, and it's very useful to me. Many years ago, my wife got me into the hobby of woodworking. And there's a whole long story behind that. When we moved into our first house, we had no furniture, and we didn't want to buy cheap junk that you can get from IKEA and stuff like that. And so Mrs. Crow got me into woodworking. I'll not tell you the story now. But I enjoy it now. It's a hobby of mine, and I enjoy it immensely. So that big outbuilding that you would see in my backyard is my woodworking shop. in that building, you would go in and you would see, number one, the first thing that would catch your eye is, it's a mess, okay? That's a sign of genius. I'm convinced of it. I'm just waiting for the Harvard scientists to come along and publish the study where it proves it. At any rate, there's stuff all over the place, and I use this as an excuse. I'm seldom in my shop. That's why it's a mess. And so you go in there, and there's a lot of wood, and but as you go in, you're going to notice a lot of tools. If you were to look around, probably the tool that you would notice the most iterations of is the saw. Really, most of my tools in my woodworking shop are designed to take large pieces of wood and make them smaller in one way or another. That's what they're all about. But you would see a lot of saws. If you were to look on one wall, you would see a flush cut saw. It is a saw whose teeth are designed to cut parallel to the piece of metal, and it's a flush-cut saw. It's very useful in certain applications, and it's a handsaw. It sits there hanging on a nail on the wall. Then you would notice another saw. It looks kind of like, I don't know, maybe a cheese cutter. It's just a rectangle with a handle on it. You say, Brother Paul, what's the saw that's a rectangle with a handle on it? Well, as you look at a building like this, you might be tempted to think that it is a rectangle with four 90-degree angles. You might be tempted to think that, but you'd be in error, because these are not four 90-degree angles. Perhaps one of them is 89.5 degrees. Perhaps another one is 90.5 degrees, but they all add up to 360, but I promise you, the corners are not perfect 90-degree angles. Now, if you are a trim carpenter and you're wanting to have trim somehow meet in that corner, you have to find some way to make it work. You have to cope with the fact that it is not a perfect 90-degree angle. Now, how do you do that? With a coping saw. Really, that's what they call it. It's a coping saw. And that's the little rectangle with the handle on it. And it's a useful saw for certain applications. And there's, you know, I have several circular saws with different blades in them as I build furniture. And but the saw that you would probably see first is really the hardest saw to miss, because it's the largest. It also sits in the center of my woodworking shop, and literally everything in the shop revolves around that tool. Now, the tool itself is quite heavy. It has a cast iron top. It weighs about 600 pounds. Someone broke into my shop in the year 2019, or maybe it was 2020. They looked around. I don't know if they tried to pick up the table saw, but they certainly didn't try to steal it. It's a heavy, heavy piece of equipment. But on that table saw, if I can make a cut on the table saw, that's where I want to make the cut. Now, there are dangers associated with the table saw. One day after Christmas, a few years back, my wife took me to the emergency room because a piece of white oak had gotten crossways in the table saw, and the kickback drove my push stick through my long sleeve shirt, through the skin, through the muscle, and all the way to the bone of my arm. And several stitches later, I was all patched up and got to come home in time for a tornado there in North Mississippi. It was a very memorable night. But at any rate, there are dangers to that table saw. But my, when you run a piece of wood through that table saw, it cuts very well. Very well. In fact, it cuts so well that when that blade is sharpened and cleaned, it can cut a piece of wood so smoothly that 180 grit sandpaper will rough it up. It's an amazing saw. Amazing. And so if I can cut wood any number of ways using many different tools in my shop. But if I can use the table saw, that's my preferred way of cutting. Now, I want you to think about the great commission that God has given to you and to me. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's the great commission. So we are to go and we are to lead people to Jesus Christ. We are then to see them baptized in the local church, and we are then to teach them, or another word is disciple them, after they get saved. Now, there are many different tools available for you and me to carry out that Great Commission. One of the tools we use is foreign missions. We particularly focus on the uttermost parts of the earth when we are thinking about foreign missions. But there are other tools that we use for our Jerusalem. That's the area where we currently live. There are tools that we use for Samaria and so forth. I want you to understand, though, that one of the tools for carrying out the Great Commission is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Now let's look at it again. We've read it already, but let's look at it again. Simon Peter says, use hospitality. It's almost as if there is an array of tools before you and me, and there are times when we need to pick up the tool of hospitality, and we need to use that tool. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, I want us to understand some things about this tool of hospitality this evening. First of all, we need to consider, what does it even mean? The word hospitality means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. It means there is something in your heart that causes you to love people that you do not currently know. Now, I know we have in this country stranger danger. Don't talk to a stranger. That's what we tell our children, you know. You don't know that person. Don't talk to them. And, let's just face it. Society gets stranger and stranger all the time, right? And we have this innate fear that is in us about talking to strangers. And, you know, I understand why that's there, but we need to understand tonight from the Bible that having a love for people that I do not currently know, that's just a Bible trait, and God commands you and me to use that trait from time to time. So, let's consider several things about this matter of hospitality. I want us to consider number one, who is the pattern of hospitality? An example that a person that shows us what it's like, what it looks like to be someone who is a lover of strangers. In the Bible, we could go to many different people. We could go, for example, to the Old Testament. We could find a man by the name of Abraham. In the end of the day, as the sun is beginning to get low in the horizon, Abraham sits under some sort of a tree, and along come three men. They walk into his area, and he immediately rises to meet and greet them, and he invites them into his home, and he tells his servants, you need to prepare a nice, sumptuous meal. And it was not a vegan meal. It was not a vegetarian meal. The Bible says they killed a calf and they served it to these men. That's what Abraham did. Certainly an example of hospitality. Hospitality was part of the Old Testament cultures that we encounter as we read the Word of God. But when we come to this matter of being a lover of strangers, I think we have to settle upon the pattern of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at something that was said of the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Can you go there, please? Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read some words of the Lord Jesus, and we're just going to see some things, and we're going to encounter an interesting phrase. We're going to encounter a phrase that I have known for a long time. I've heard it many times, and it always kind of makes me smile when I hear it. It's the phrase, they say. You ever heard that phrase before? I've heard it many times. Well, you know, they say that, and then immediately, when they say, I immediately want to know, first of all, who are they, and what qualifications do they have to speak on the subject? All right? Now, if I were to come to you and I were to speak to you authoritatively on the subject of sowing, all right, you would have every right in the world to question why I was speaking so authoritatively, okay? Because I know nothing about sowing. If there's a problem in my home that needs sowing, I take it to my wife. I take it to my daughters. And I ask them kindly, would you mind fixing this? Would you mind mending this? Now, could I figure it out? Well, maybe I could, but currently, as I stand before you right now, I know nothing about the subject of sowing. But, now, I could get up and speak as if I did know, but I don't know. And I wonder sometimes if when they speak, they say, do they really know what they're talking about? I'll tell you this. After the year 2020 in the United States of America, something happened in the mind of Evangelist Paul Crowe. Okay? Before 2020, I tended to be basically a rule follower, you know, and I basically trusted authority and basically said, maybe they don't have all the facts right, but they probably have our best interest at heart. Then along came 2020. And now it has turned me into an absolute rebel. If you want to get me to walk away from a conversation, just proclaim yourself to be an expert. I'm out of there.
Well, you know, this person is an expert in the... No, I'm gone, man.
I have suffered too much at the hands of experts to ever want to listen to them again, all right? And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you could come to me and you could show me all the studies and all that. But if anybody comes to me claiming to be an expert and then in the very next breath telling me that because of their expertise they have a right to run my life, I'm sorry. I'm going to brace against it. And you can haul me off in cuffs if you must. But I will always inwardly be a rebel against your expert opinion that then proceeds to want to control my life. Now, maybe that's not where you are, but after the year 2020, that's what I've become, all right? Some of you think, what happened in 2020? It was COVID-19, all right? That'll help you there, all right? So after that, if you want to claim to be an expert, I don't want to hear it. So they say, it always makes me wonder, who are they? And what? Why should I listen to them in the first place? All right, so here we go. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is speaking in verse 16. Matthew 11 and verse 16. You see it there? The Bible says, Jesus speaking, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Now, what is the Lord Jesus saying? He's comparing the culture and the generation, that group of people to whom he was ministering. He was likening them to children that are in the marketplace. Now, in Jesus' day, you didn't go to the supermarket. You went to the marketplace. There were many different vendors selling many different things. The children would kind of get off to themselves while their parents were doing the shopping, and they would play amongst themselves. So here's the situation. Mom and dad are elsewhere. They're buying whatever it is that they need in the market. And the children, this group of children sees another group of children coming. And they say, I tell you what, let's dance a lively jig together. So they start playing lively music on these pipes, these woodwind instruments. But the problem is, the young people, the children that are coming, do not respond to the lively music. So they say, all right, evidently they're not in a mood to dance. Let's mourn unto them. And let's see if they're in a mood to weep and to mourn. They're not in a mood to weep and mourn either. So the children are thinking, man, it doesn't matter what we do, you are not responding to whatever it is that we're doing. Now, how does that play out? What does Jesus mean? Let's look at his explanation. Verse 18, the Bible says, for John came, that is John the Baptist, John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, here's what that means. It means he didn't eat with people. Okay? When John ate, he ate alone. When John had something to drink, he had something to drink alone. That's what John did. All right? And you can be grateful that he ate alone. The Bible says his diet was locusts and wild honey. All right? I don't know how much time you spent with locusts, but I'm just going to tell you, if you're going to pop a locust as a meal, you better pull the back legs off. Because they're going to kick you all the way down. And that's a powerful kick. They're very powerful. So I don't know if he pulled those off or not, but I know that's what he ate. All right? Maybe the time will come that I'm so hungry I'm going to eat a locust, but it has not happened in 49 years. All right? Maybe it'll come. It hasn't happened yet. But that's what John ate. And he did not do so with other people. So John came neither eating and drinking. Now watch. And they say, you see that there in verse 18? They say, he hath a devil. I'm telling you, there ain't something wrong. Something's not right with him. He hath a devil. Now, wait a minute. Were they right or were they wrong? Wrong. John didn't have a devil. No, John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, the Bible says. So, they didn't listen to John. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Exactly the opposite of John. What does that mean? It means Jesus ate with people. He would go to people's homes and he would have meals, all right? So the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here we go. They were wrong the first time. Let's see what they have to say now. Regarding the Son of Man, they say, behold a man gluttonous. Stop. Was that right or was it wrong? It was wrong. Jesus was not a glutton. The fact that he went over to people's homes and ate with people did not make him a glutton, all right? All right, but that's what they said, all right? What else do they say? Behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Now, was that right or wrong? It was wrong. Jesus was not a wine bibber. Now, I want you to think about those two accusations. It's kind of hard to know whether or not a person is a glutton. I mean, you've got to observe that person over a long period of time and just about every meal before you can ascertain whether that's true or not. But that's what they said. Based on a limited observation, based upon not much information, this is what they said. Likewise, the same is true of a wine bibber. You can't make that accusation unless you're with that person an awful lot. And the people that were making that accusation, they had only seen him here or there. They had not been with him like the disciples had. These were accusations that really are, you can't base them on observation. And they were not trying to compliment the Lord Jesus. They were trying to discredit him. But they're not done. They're not done. Ready? Verse 19. Behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, you know, that classification is a different classification from the first two. The first two, it's hard to really make that judgment call, but you can make an observation based upon someone's friends. You can find with whom they are associating, and you can observe that from a distance. Now, the first two accusations were decidedly wrong. This accusation of the Lord Jesus, was it right or was it wrong? This one was right, wasn't it? Yeah. This is the broken clock that's right twice a day, right? This one, they were right. Jesus was indeed the friend of publicans and sinners. Now, they meant for that to be a bad thing, but aren't you glad that's true tonight? That Jesus is the friend of sinners? All right, so if that was so obvious from Jesus' ministry, I want to ask you this question. What about Jesus made him publicly known to be the friend of publicans and sinners? I want to make two suggestions tonight. I want to suggest that Jesus was known as the friend of publicans and sinners, and thus, he is a pattern to you and to me of hospitality and being a friend of strangers. He was this because he would talk to anyone. You ever thought about that? Now look, I'm talking to people tonight. You have seen all kinds of changes in American culture in your lifetime. All kinds of changes. Some of you have witnessed a time in the United States when someone would go to a baseball game dressed like I am right now. They'd go to a baseball game like that. Now they go in their pajamas, hopefully. Right? A whole different day in the United States. Lots of cultural changes have taken place. Well, there was a time in America where there was a decorum. People just wanted to, people just had a different sense about them. Now, today, we look at people and we think to ourselves, why are you doing that to yourself? We look at people, they have so much ink on their skin, sometimes we don't even know what color of skin they were born with. All right? Now, That represents a change in American culture. There are some people that you and I encountered, they look like they skydived out of 20,000 feet into your grandpa's tackle box. You know? And they've got so many piercings all over, you think, what in the world happened to you? And we're talking to them, and we ask ourselves, you know, I know this can't be true, but it looks like there's a piece of gold in the middle of that person's mouth. And the more they talk, the more we realize, yes, indeed, they have pierced their tongue. You don't understand that. I don't understand that. We find people with gauges in their ears, huge things from time to time. We ask ourselves the question, why do people do that? I still don't have an answer to why people do that, but they're doing it in American culture today. Can I tell you the tendency that we can have if we're not careful? You and I who know the Bible, you and I who know the Scripture, you and I who understand that God made us in His image, you and I who know those things, we look at that and we think, wow, I don't want to talk to them. Wait a minute. Our Lord could publicly be accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners because He would talk to people. Let me give you an illustration. John chapter 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria, verse 4 tells us. John chapter 4 and verse 9, Jesus was tired around noon and He sat on the well. A woman comes up to Him and He asked her for a drink of water. The Bible says in John 4 and verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. From John 4 and verse 9 all the way to John 4 and verse 25, we find that the Lord Jesus leads this woman to a knowledge of Himself. She gets saved and then she goes and decides in verse 26, I'm going to go into the city and I'm going to find everybody and tell them about a man that told me all things that ever I did. My conclusion is not this the Christ? And so the Bible says she goes down into the city. Now in John chapter 4 and verse 27, upon this, the Bible says, upon this scene, upon this with the Lord Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, upon this came His disciples. And marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet none of them said unto Him, what doest thou, or why talkest thou with him, with her? Well done, disciples. For once, you did it right. You thought some things, but you didn't say those things, all right? But notice, they marveled that Jesus talked with the woman. Why? Because Jesus would talk with anybody. I'm going to give you a second reason why Jesus was known as the friend of publicans and sinners. Not only would He talk to anybody, but He would eat with anybody. There's something about enjoying a meal with people that just opens up our minds to be able to engage with them. You know, and Jesus didn't have a lot of good things to say about the Pharisees, but in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, when a Pharisee invited Jesus to his home, Jesus went. By contrast, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus came into Jericho, and there was a man up in a sycamore tree, a man of short stature by the name of Zacchaeus. The Bible says, Jesus came where he was, and He said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. You know what? Jesus went into the home of the publican just like He had gone into the home of the Pharisee. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and I'm saying to you and to me tonight, our Lord was the pattern of hospitality. Now, I want to consider, secondly, the people of hospitality. The people of hospitality. To whom should I show hospitality? Well, we need to start with the house of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. What does it mean? It means that you and I ought to be hospitable within the context of the local church. Now, I want to tell you, that's a very important thing. There are different studies that say different things, but some of the studies say this. When a guest comes to your church, many times they will decide within the first 7 minutes whether or not they're going to return. Now, think about that for a minute. That is long before they hear the choir sing. That is long before they hear Pastor Bishop open the Word of God and preach. That is long before the Sunday school teacher rises to teach. That's before that ever happens, they've already made a decision whether or not to return. I'm going to tell you, there ought to be hospitality within the house of God. Now, Brother Lane and I are friends, okay? We're having a conversation, just for the sake of illustration. We're having a conversation. And in those doors, there walks a guest. He doesn't know them. I don't know them. Because we are friends, he can break off in the middle of our conversation and go and greet those people, and I'm not going to be offended. Because we're friends. And we need to get that as church people. Okay? You and I, we know each other. Well, you that are here in this church, you're going to see each other every week. All right? So understand, when a guest comes onto this property, they've never been here before. Please do not give them verbal directions and end the directions by saying, you can't miss it. Because they can miss it. If there's a Sunday school class for their children, you escort them and show them where the children are going to be. If you're downstairs, you escort them to the restrooms and say, here are the facilities if you need to use them. You escort them. You take them to places. That's part of hospitality. When a guest comes into this church, that's how we greet them. That's what we do. I told my wife, I said, listen, when we are home in Mississippi, which isn't very often, but when we're home in Mississippi and we're able to do it, I said, I do not want a guest to visit our church without our inviting them to enjoy an afternoon meal with us. Every single guest. Now, some have declined, and that's fine. Some have taken us up on it. But whether they accept or whether they decline, Pastor, I want every single guest to leave that service thinking, wow, not only do those people shake my hand, they actually invited me to enjoy a meal with them. Hospitality in the context of the local church. Let me say, there ought to be no cliques in this church. All right? There ought to be no cliques in any church. If you look across the aisle and you see someone, you think to yourself, yeah, I don't know them very well. There's a way to overcome that. Use hospitality one to another. That's a way to overcome that. Get to know them. If they are currently just on the fringe of your friend group, well, you just invite them in. And you just bring them in and say, you know what? We're going to get to know them. We're going to get to enjoy some fellowship together. That often includes a meal together, and that's just often part of it. But you decide to do that to the people of God. But wait a minute. We looked earlier at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's return there. I want you to see something very quickly before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you've been here earlier, I've already given you the context. The context is a context of church discipline. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The Bible is talking about not to company with fornicators, and then he says, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world in verse 10. But I want you to look at verse 11, all right? We didn't look at verse 11 a couple nights ago. We are looking at it now. Notice it says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, not to hang out with, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. That's a similar list to verse 10. If anyone that is called a brother be those things, with such an one, notice, no, not to eat. Now in verse 10, he has told us to include and to company with the sinners of this world. In verse 11, he says, if anyone that's called a brother is involved in these things, well, you don't even eat with them. It seems to me that included in the context of verse 10 is, there ought to be times when you do eat with the fornicators of this world. There ought to be times when you do eat with the covetous of this world, or with the extortioners of this world, or with the idolaters of this world. I think that you can make a strong case for the people of hospitality being not only saved people, but also unsaved people. So here's a question. When was the last time there was a covetous man of the world that you broke bread with? When was the last time there was a fornicator of this world that you shared a meal with? The people of hospitality, I don't think it leaves anybody out. A lover of strangers, that's what the Bible is talking about. Let's go on. Let's consider some things. We've looked at the pattern of hospitality. It's the Lord Jesus. We've looked at the people of hospitality. It really includes both saved and unsaved. Now, let's consider some pitfalls of hospitality. If God has given you a home, And I think, I don't know anybody here that's homeless, all right? If God has given you a home, that home is often a great place where hospitality can begin. It's a great context for hospitality. But there are some pitfalls, all right? Now, I'm going to talk to you about some pitfalls of hospitality. Ladies, many times, the ministry of hospitality includes and involves you, and sometimes you're the star of the show when it comes to the ministry of hospitality, all right? I think it ought to be a joint effort, but ladies are often times involved. So here we are. Here are some pitfalls of hospitality. Here are some reasons why people do not use their homes or for whatever reason they do not extend hospitality. Number one, I call it the Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome. The Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome. Now, before I explain this to you, let me just say I object to the very title Better Homes and Gardens. This is why I object. It is so condescending and it is so elitist minded. Isn't it? I just want you to think about it. Ladies, you have a home. You have a home, ladies. And you have an outdoor space. Okay. We'll call it a garden, all right? You have a home, ladies, and you have a garden, but it could be a lot better. I mean, it's not up to the standard. Let's just face it. It's not up to the standard that it ought to be. And if you will give us money, if you will subscribe to our magazines, if you will pay to get our products from Walmart and from Target, and you will pay to get our website subscriptions, then we will give you ideas. And we will show you photos of homes that are, in fact, far better than yours. And we will give you these things and give you ideas, and you can then take the ideas that we give you, and then you can take them to your husband, and you can try to cajole him into spending yet more money and going down to the blue box store that encourages you to never stop improving. And to me, it just seems like they're after my wallet. That's just what it seems like. Okay? It seems like a mafia scheme or something like that. They are muscling for my money. And how are they doing it? Well, they're showing you this picture of this home. Have you ever looked at the pictures of the homes in Better Homes and Gardens? Let me just tell you something. I don't have a very big background in it, but the pictures that I've seen, I've concluded one thing. Nobody lives there. Right? Nobody lives in these homes. If anybody does live in these homes, they sure don't go into that room in the photo. And they sure don't have children. Right? And yet, they put these pictures out there. And they say, ladies, I don't care how nice your home is. It's not good enough. It could be so much better. What is the Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome, and how does it apply to hospitality? The Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome says no one is coming to my home until my home is just so. Now, ladies, there's a balance there, okay? It is possible for people to be turned away by a messy home, all right? That's on one hand. On the other hand, no one has ever been won by the tidiness of your home. No one has ever walked into your home with a white glove on their right hand, run it across your mantle, discovered absolutely no dust or lint, and fallen on their face to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. It just doesn't happen that way. Okay? But to hear some ladies talk, that's unnecessary. I mean, nobody's coming to my house until it is just so. All right, I appreciate your high standard. But let's not allow that high standard to keep us from obeying a clear command of the Word of God. The Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome, it's a pitfall. Let me tell you another pitfall of hospitality, something that keeps us from extending hospitality from time to time. Not only the Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome, but also, number two, the hostess with the mostest. Now, what is that? The Better Homes and Gardens Syndrome says, no one is coming to my house until my house is just so. The hostess with the mostest says, well, I don't do hospitality because I'm not nearly as good a hostess as Sue is. Or as, just pick a name. And, okay, maybe, but just as no one has been won by the tidiness of your home, ladies, no one has been won by the tastiness of your food. No one gets your Triscuit with pimento cheese and a green olive, sticks it in their mouth after admiring its beauty, and takes a bite and says, "That's it! I need to be saved! It's so good!" Nobody does that. When my wife and I first got a home, okay, we lived in a trailer, an RV, very similar to the one you see out here. We lived in nothing but that trailer for the first 8 years of our marriage. But when we purchased our first home, it was less than 1,000 square feet, just a little tiny thing, and we would invite the entire church over to our home every Sunday night. Now, not everyone in the church came, but that was the invitation. Everyone in the church was invited every Sunday night. I'm not saying you have to do that. That's just what we did. Now, we did not have the money to feed the entire church every Sunday night. I don't know that we had the money to feed the entire church on one Sunday night, all right? But this is what we did, and this was known. It was just understood. When you come to the Crows on Sunday night, the menu is popcorn. That's the menu. Popcorn and water. Popcorn and water. Now, when I say popcorn, I don't mean a bag that you unwrap like this and stick it in a microwave and beat it. No. That's not the popcorn that we served, okay? That was Indiana, so we got the actual kernels, Pastor, and we put them in the pan, and we did this until they popped, all right? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Go home and Google it. It's a great way to do popcorn. And we did have real butter on the top, and it was tasty, but that was on the menu, and it was just understood. Oh, we're going to the Crow's house tonight because it's Sunday night, but you know what? I'm not in the mood for popcorn. I remember the first time that Brother Jerry came to me and said, "You know, Brother Paul, would you mind if I ordered a pizza?" No. If you want to order a pizza for you and your seven kids, I mean, you go right ahead. I won't touch it. I'm having popcorn. But if you want to eat it, it's not going to offend me. It's not going to offend anybody else. You know what happened in those times when everybody was over? Some real discipleship. That's what happened. And all we had was a great big stainless steel bowl of popcorn. And we went through it. God knows the germs the children shared, because they would stick their fingers in there and grab the popcorn and scoop it into their bowl. That's okay. It's okay. There was some real discipleship that occurred. And can I tell you, don't get involved in this comparison of your abilities with someone else's abilities. No, that no one has been won by the tastiness of your food. No one's been won by the tidiness of your home. Here's another pitfall. I hear people say, "Well, you know, Brother Paul, I'm a hospitable person. I have my friends and I have my family over on a regular basis." If that's true of you, you have a very rich life indeed. And I'm very glad that that's true of you. But may I say this? If you have your friends and family over on a regular basis, as wonderful as that is not the Bible definition of hospitality. The Bible definition of hospitality is, I am a friend to strangers, to people that I do not currently know. I call that the us four no more syndrome. All right? You heard about the man got down on his knees to pray, "God bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, no more, amen." Some people are like that. Us four, no more mentality. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. No one has been won by the tidiness of your home. No one has been won by the tastiness of your food. No one has been won by the tedium of your circle. If you have a circle of friends, that's fine, that's wonderful. But for the love of the church and for the love of people, expand the circle. Now, I know, we have a tendency to kind of divide ourselves according to age. That's a natural thing, all right? It just happens that way, all right? But don't allow Satan to put a wedge of division in between generations. I just, whenever I see that, I think it is a big mistake. They want to talk about this, there's Generation X and Generation Z and all, and who knows what they're going to go. What is it, Generation Alpha now? They got to start all over again because we've run out of letters. And listen, don't get caught up in those kinds of things. If you're a young person in this auditorium and you're hearing me tonight, do not hide in front of a screen that is in the palm of your hand when you're in the house of God. You find someone that's from an older generation, you look them in the eye, and you engage them in conversation. If you are the type of person that is up there in age, and you have spent some time on this earth, you have a little bit of experience behind you, do not try to win the younger generation by details about your recent colonoscopy. You understand? This is a two-way street here. But it ought to happen in the house of God that we're always endeavoring to expand that circle. And that ought to include people that we do not currently know. Lest we be involved in the us for no more pitfall. I want to close with this tonight. I want to talk to you about the power of hospitality. The power of hospitality. There are many stories that I could relate to you, many things that I could talk to you about. In fact, we could go to the book of 1 Corinthians and we could talk about a couple whose names are Aquila and Priscilla. We could talk about this couple, how they were there in Corinth when they heard a man, a Jew from Alexandria, come, and how he began to speak in the synagogue. How they heard him speak and they said, wow, this man is really good. He was going through the Old Testament, for you see, he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was going through the Old Testament and he was pointing to the Messiah, and when he got to the baptism of John, then he stopped. Aquila had his hanky out. He was about ready to have a Baptist fit, you know, as this eloquent man was about to go and talk about Jesus Christ, but it didn't happen. Everything was done, and he was about to say amen. He was about to shout glory to God, but he said, wait, you mean he's done? And he turned to his wife Priscilla. He said, I tell you what we need to do. We need to have that man into our home. And the Bible says they took this man whose name was Apollos. Interesting. This man was named for a pagan deity. You ever thought about that? He was named for a false god. And yet he came and was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a Jew named after a false god. Think of it. And yet when he went over to Aquila and Priscilla and spent time with these two people, they expounded to him the Word of God more perfectly. You know what that is? That's discipleship. That's discipleship. As near as I can tell, it seems like it probably happened within the confines of their home. Who's been discipled in your home? I don't want to tell you a story about discipleship, though, and I don't want to tell you a story from the first century, as powerful as those stories are. I want to tell you a story from more recent times. In 1999, Rosaria was the head of the Women's Studies Department at Syracuse University. Today, there are women's studies programs all over the United States and institutions of higher learning all over our nation. Basically, a women's studies program tells you that everything wrong with the United States is the fault of men. If we could somehow remove men from the equation, everything in society would be so much better. At that time, only Syracuse University had a women's studies program, and at the time, Rosaria was in charge of it. Rosaria was a tenured professor of English. She had her PhD. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She was living in a lesbian relationship. She was living with a woman as if that woman were her wife. If you were to talk to Rosaria in those days, she would probably be the polar opposite of everything we are and believe. In those days, there was an organization, an ecumenical Christian organization by the name of Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers was coming to Syracuse, New York. Well, knowing that knowing who they were, promise keepers at that time was primarily men. They would get together and they all were around a bond of Christ and wanted to live for God and so forth. And so Rosaria, understanding who promise keepers were and understanding that they were coming to Syracuse, New York, she took pen in hand. She was an excellent writer, still is today. She took pen in hand and she wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper excoriating the promise keepers and pointing out how that they are the embodiment of all that is wrong with modern American society. The editor of the newspaper looked at her letter. And he decided, we're going to print this letter as an opinion in the opinion section of the newspaper. So sure enough, the newspaper went out, and along with it, Rosaria's letter in print for all the folks who read the newspaper. They could see it and they could read it. And so many people read it, and boy, were there ever reactions. There were some people that were decidedly in favor of what Rosaria had to say. Rosaria, you say it, that's been a problem for many years. It's about time that someone rises up and eloquently says all of the problems with America. And there were letters that came in praising her for her work. By contrast, there were other letters that came in telling her that her ideas were absolutely misguided and unfounded, and that men were not the problem, and just back and forth they went, and she began to file them. There were the letters in favor, and there were the letters opposed to what she had written. And then there came a letter across her desk that defied classification. She didn't know whether it went here or whether it went here, and as a matter of fact, there was a time where she even took it and threw it in the waste can, but before they came to take out the trash, she pulled it out of the trash. There was something unusual about this letter. In this letter, the letter quoted from her letter to the editor in the newspaper. And it would say things like this. When you made this statement, it would quote her. What fundamental assumptions undergirded that particular statement? And she thought to herself, I don't know who this person is. But they are a thinking person. That impressed her. At the end of the letter, as it got down toward the closing, there was an invitation for Rosaria to come to the author of this letter, this author's home. He and his wife had invited Rosaria to enjoy a meal with them. Rosaria looked at that invitation and she had a hunch. She had a hunch that this person was not in agreement with her, but the letter was written in such a way, and then there was this nagging reality of an invitation to their home. And she went back and forth in her mind for a period of days. I'm not sure how long it was. And she thought to herself, finally, she said, you know, I am in the middle of writing a book on the religious right in America. If I'm writing a book on the religious right, now understand at the time she was against it. Okay, if I want to write a book on the religious right in America, I can probably go to this person's home for first-hand research. And so, with that as her final deciding factor, she decided to take Ken up on his invitation. Ken was his name. His wife's name was Floy. Ken and Floy invited Rosaria into their home. And for over 2 hours, they just sat around the table and had a conversation. Here was a woman that came to be known was against everything that Ken was in favor of. And here Ken was in favor of all the things that Rosaria was against. For you see, Ken was a Bible-believing pastor. And now, here were these three people seated around the table, but Rosaria would later write, they didn't bring me in to scapegoat me. As a matter of fact, they didn't even open a Bible that very first meeting. Now, you can say that's right, you can say that's wrong. I'm just telling you the way it happened. And Rosaria would say, you know, they invited the stranger in. They didn't invite me in to scapegoat me. They invited me in to just have a conversation and to talk. And at the end of over 2 hours of that conversation following the meal, at the end of over 2 hours of Rosaria being in Ken and Floyd's home, she left with another invitation, an invitation to return, which she accepted. And that invitation was followed up with another invitation, which she also accepted. I don't know how many times she returned to Ken and Floyd's house. I don't know how many times it was. I do know that in process of time, Ken did open a Bible. And in the process of opening a Bible, he explained to everyone, including Rosaria, that all of us were made in the image of God. We are to be the image bearers of the God of heaven. And all of us have sinned. All of us come short of the glory of Almighty God. And with that, he began to preach the gospel. He began to explain the gospel. And in process of time, Rosaria came to understand, I am a sinner in the sight of God. She had to make a choice. Here she was, a tenured professor of English. She was in charge of the women's studies department at one of the major universities in the United States of America. She had been taught to eschew everything that these people believed, and she had been taught to embrace everything that they were against. And yet she could not get past the invitations. They kept coming. These people were kind. These people did not condemn her, except to say she was a sinner in the sight of God, and Jesus had come to pay the debt for her sin. Well, one day it happened. She made the decision to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the women's studies program, people would always come to her. She was the faculty advisor for this. And when they began to come to her after salvation, she began to give some unusual answers. She began to answer things like, well, I used to believe that, but now I don't really adhere to that anymore. What kind of women's studies program is this? It wasn't long before she resigned as head of the women's studies program. She could see the direction that her new life was taking her was not the same direction that the women's studies program was wanting to take her. But then what would she do? She found her way to a Bible college, and she was teaching English at a Bible college when a man came through. She met this man, and in process of time, he came to Rosaria and asked Rosaria, will you marry me? She said yes. Today, Rosaria herself is a pastor's wife. If you were to read her testimony, and she has published it, if you were to read her testimony, you would find this. She would say, basically, I was won to Jesus Christ as a result of people extending hospitality. Now, I want to ask you, of all the tools at your disposal, have you neglected the tool of hospitality? Because I think in this day of electronic friendships, it's one of the most powerful tools we have for obeying the Great Commission. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about this important, important aspect of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that right now, as a result of what these dear people have heard tonight, I pray that there would be some life changes that are made. I pray, Father, that there would be people who decide, I'm going to have a stranger, someone I do not currently know. I'm going to enjoy time with a stranger purposefully and intentionally every month, maybe every week. But Father, I pray that you would help us in this line. Lord, our nation is so divided, and our culture has done everything to make the divide even greater. But Lord, through hospitality, we have the power to bridge that divide. And Lord, I pray that you'd help the people in this room tonight to use hospitality. Whatever that means in their unique situation, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to use hospitality and to see people either won to Christ or discipled as a result of it. Now please work in this time of invitation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing this evening. This, I've been preaching to Christian people. If God has spoken to your heart, maybe you need to slip out and come. Maybe you need to say, God, give me wisdom. Give me a goal, an attainable goal that I can have to extend hospitality. You can come right now if the Lord has spoken to your heart. I want to say this, if you're here without Christ, the invitation to get saved is always open. We'd love to talk to you about Jesus Christ. We'd love to help you. The invitation tonight, the message tonight has primarily been to the Lord's people. We're talking about using the resources, using what God has given you for hospitality. What about you, sir? What about you, ma'am? Would you do it?